Okay, we're studying the London Baptist Confession, 1689 Confession. We're in chapter 25 on marriage. And I'm going to ask Mark to pass out copies if you don't have a copy. And what we're doing as we work through our confession of faith is we're comparing in this chapter the 1689 London Baptist Confession on the left-hand side of your page with the 1788 American Westminster Confession. And what you'll notice is there are four paragraphs on the left-hand side of the page in the 1689 Baptist Confession, but there are six on the right-hand side of the page in the Westminster Confession. And so for some reason, which I have not yet been able to determine, our Baptist forefathers left out these last two paragraphs, which deal with divorce and remarriage. Now, we know from church history that they believed and practiced divorce and remarriage just exactly like those last two paragraphs state. And I've written Sam Waldron, who wrote this exposition of the 1689 Confession, and asked him if he knows any reason why our Baptist forefathers left it out, and I haven't heard from him yet. But my suspicion is that because in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had made marriage a sacrament, which they controlled in terms of marriage and divorce and remarriage, that our Baptist forefathers wanted to remove the church from looking upon marriage as a sacrament and controlling it to the degree that the Roman Catholic Church did. And the Westminster Assembly, who originally adopted their statement on marriage in 1645 when they were in Parliament in England and in government control, were going to administer marriage, divorce, and remarriage through the church, not as strictly as the Roman Catholic Church did, but still administer it evidently with more power and authority than our Baptist forefathers felt comfortable with. So I'm guessing that they left out those two paragraphs so that the church would not assume an authoritarian position in all of these matters and basically keep it under the control of the church to the degree that it was before. Now let's open our Bibles this morning. First of all, I want to remind you, some of you have been out traveling and has missed what we talked about. Open up, first of all, to Malachi chapter 2. And our definition of marriage that we're working on is one that occurs at least a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Malachi 2:14, God is telling Israel that he is going to punish her for her sins. And one of the reasons is the way they have dealt with marriage. And in verse 14, he says, "Yet you say, for what reason?" In other words, Israel and Judah were saying, why are you going to judge us, God? And he answers, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, even though she is your companion and wife and your wife by covenant." And it's this and a couple of other places in the Old Testament that we find that marriage, as established by God, was for one man to leave his family and cling to one woman. "For a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one." God's design for marriage in Genesis 2 is for one man, one woman, to covenant before God to each other, to be each other's life companion. And as we talked about the last couple of weeks, for those of you who weren't here, those of you who aren't here wouldn't hear what I'm saying anyway. Those of you who weren't here, What we're talking about is a design for marriage that is absolutely based on unselfish, unconditional love. Finding another person whom you cherish and love and are committing yourself to, with God as a witness, to be their life companion and to bring love and happiness and joy into their life. Today, most marriages are made by finding a person that makes you happy. But the Christian love of unconditional love, in spite of the weakness and imperfections and even sins of another person, is a commitment that's beyond those things. It's based upon God's unconditional love and commitment to us. And we turn to this other person and say, I commit myself the rest of my life to be your companion and to love you as God has first loved me. It is a covenant of companionship. And that's what we've talked about marriage. It's very serious to stand before God and take vows to Him that you will not break your vow to quit loving this person. And so it's something to be entered to soberly, and it's a great joy, but it's meant to be something that is a lifelong, trustworthy relationship. Okay, we talked about that, and then we talked about the foundations of marriage in Matthew 19, if you'll turn there with me, where Jesus taught about the design of marriage. The Pharisees had practiced divorce. They had developed a doctrine of divorce in which they had taken a passage from Deuteronomy 22 and 24, and in which God permitted divorce to Israel for uncleanness. In other words, the marriage partner is involved in some kind of immorality. And the Pharisees interpreted that phrase uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 to be basically anything the husband is dissatisfied with. And so divorce in Jesus' day among the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews were practiced for almost any kind of reason. And it's moving toward that today in America. And some of you young people may not remember this, but some of us old people remember a time when you could almost not get a divorce in America. And the reason was because you had to prove that there was cause. No contest divorce and divorce for incompatibility was unknown when I was a child. And that isn't that long ago, no matter what you think. But today, people move in and out of marriage like young men and young women go together in high school and break up and all that stuff. That is not the way it has been in American history until recently. Because American concepts of marriage were formed on the biblical commitment that when you stand before God or a justice of the peace or the pastor, you are taking vows to commit yourself to this person the rest of your life in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do you part. And those are still the vows that I use in a marriage ceremony, and I always will. So we are calling God to bear witness. Look in Matthew 19, 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Now that verse is the verse in Genesis 2:24 that's quoted several times in the New Testament as the design and foundation of marriage. This is God's design, and it hasn't changed because our society has changed, or our social structure has changed, or our philosophy has changed. God's design for marriage has been unchanged since the beginning. Consequently, verse 6, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that word separate is talking about divorce. It's the word charizo, and it was a word that was used in Greek and Roman legal documents to describe what happens when a husband and wife separates legally, they divorce legally. That's the same word that we're going to see later in 1 Corinthians 7, and I want you to remember that. They said to him in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." In other words, from God's design for marriage, he did not include divorce in an unfallen world, in an unfallen relationship. It was not God's design for divorce to be a part of marriage. But because of the hardness of the hearts of fallen men and women, God regulated the divorce laws of Israel to make them more restrictive than was practiced in the ancient world. See, what you need to understand is when you go back into the ancient world and you study the laws of the Hittites and the Assyrians and some of the other ancient law codes, Hammurabi and places like that, divorce was very easy for men. Hey, a man could look at his wife and say, "You know, I just don't like your looks today, leave the home." And she could go out on the street and no one would take her in, and she'd become an outcast in society. And many women became beggars or prostitutes simply because there was no place for them in society. And in those other law codes, divorce was just like that. But when God came through Moses and established and regulated divorce, he said that the only permissible reason to give a certificate of divorce to your wife is because of uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24. He was restricting divorce to immorality of some kind on the part of the wife or the husband, as we'll see later, and making marriage a greater commitment and protecting women in a world dominated by godless men. Today, people look at the laws of Moses and they say, "See, God has no care for women." Or, "God doesn't understand the problems of living together as a husband and wife. He's too hard. And we need to have liberal laws about marriage, divorce, and remarriage." When the fact of the matter is that God gave those laws to protect women. And Jesus, in this passage, in his words, Jesus Christ, not some pastor, not Moses, is reaffirming the same principle to protect women from their husbands who arbitrarily leave or divorce them for any cause at all, which the Pharisees did. Now let's go on. "For the hardness of your heart," and then verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality or porneia and marries another commits adultery." So now Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees, "Is it permissible to divorce your wife for any cause at all?" Jesus said, "No." And if you divorce your wife for any cause but her immorality, you are the one who is committing adultery. So Jesus is trying to protect marriage and provide a sound foundation for marriage and to stop this wholesale divorce and remarriage that was going on in his day, with the Pharisees saying, "God permits it like this." He said, "No, God doesn't permit it like this. Marriage is a commitment of a lifetime between a man and a woman to be each other's companion." And as far as Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, the only permissible thing to break that covenant is immorality. In that case, God has permitted divorce, but even then, he has not commanded it. There's a difference between God regulating something and commanding something. And there are those whose spouse has committed immorality or adultery, in the marriage who, by God's design here, have the permission to divorce that spouse. And as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7, even to remarry. But that is a far cry from saying you must divorce your spouse. There are many that God has given the grace to say, I will forgive this spouse. And we will work this out and commit ourselves to this marriage. We took vows before God. And it's difficult when a situation like that arises because there's so many emotions and there's a sense of betrayal. And to work through that and decide what to do before God is very difficult. But as far as Jesus' teaching in this passage, the only cause for which one may sue for divorce is the immorality of the partner. Otherwise, the person who sues for divorce is committing adultery by the suing. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and see Paul's statement, which deals with a little different situation as well. And then we're going to come back and read the confession and how it summarizes this view. And I said it last week, and I'm going to say it again to you. You have probably heard many different views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in America, especially in the churches. But the view that I'm presenting to you is the view that Protestant Christianity has held for the last 300 or 400 years. And that doesn't mean that it's necessary in accordance with Scripture. But I do want you to know that's the position, and I believe it's in accordance with Scripture because of what Scripture teaches. So I'm not trying to teach you some strange thing, and I encourage you, if you disagree with what I present to you this morning, to search the Scriptures yourself. Think about where you got your view. Did you hear it from a person, a man, or a booklet, or a book you read somewhere? Could it be possible that that person or that book or that booklet did not consider all of the Scriptures on the issue? And I have found several, I have several books and booklets in my library that present an unbiblical view of divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage by leaving out certain Scriptures in the consideration. And I'm encouraging you to be very careful about this. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is dealing now with Christians who find themselves married to non-Christians. And one of the themes in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that there's got to be a change in the Christian life. Looking at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. In other words, sitting in that church congregation were people who had committed these kinds of sins. And he said, some of you were like this, but you were washed. Now, what's that talking about? Justification, being washed, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb, perhaps even a reference to baptism as a symbol of that. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. That means set apart for God. You once were set apart living life according to your pleasures and your desires, whatever you wanted to do. Now you've been set apart to live a new life for what God wants. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And then he deals in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. These people had led an immoral lifestyle. And it's not wrong to assume that they married immoral people. And now they've become Christians. They've been washed. They have been forgiven of their sins by the death of Jesus. They have been set apart for a new life. And now, what do they do about this marriage partner who's not a Christian still? And then there's these commands to flee immorality. Am I supposed to live with an unbeliever as husband and wife? And what? And we married because of this immoral lifestyle before us. What do I do? Do I divorce her or him? Do we stay together? What do we do? And that's where 1 Corinthians 7 picks up. Now concerning the things about what you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, there is this whole idea today, since marriage, as designed by God, has been rejected, the only thing that's really left in our society about relationship between men and women is the physical relationship. And it's a mockery of the love and intimacy and unity that a husband and wife are supposed to have for each other. And now he's trying to remind them, listen, when you married, you committed yourself to give yourself to the other person and to concentrate on that, not concentrate on how that other person is giving themselves to you at every level. That's marriage as designed by God. A covenant of companionship and sacrificial love. And so he gives this instruction and says in verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again unless Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, let each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. And I understand that phrase to mean that at this time Paul was unmarried. And also later on in this chapter, he talks about the present distress, the persecution against Christians. He said it's really better to be unmarried when you're under persecution. But anyway, verse 9 says, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions. And here's where we get into this whole issue. Not I, but the Lord. And he's claiming that the instructions that he's about to give are from the Lord, and they appear to be based upon the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. So when he says that, I'm sorry, I'm losing my place here, not I, but the Lord, he appears to be referring to the teaching that Jesus has already given on earth. And he says that the wife should not leave or depart from her husband. And that word leave is a formal word, aphiemi, for divorce in the Greek language. It's not talking about just slam the door and walk out of the house. It's talking about the Christian wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. And this is another word from which we get apostolic the sent ones, the ones who are sent by God. Let him not send his wife out the door. And that means divorce. Get out of here. I don't want to see your face anymore. That the husband should not send his wife away. So Jesus, he's referring to Jesus' teaching now, the Lord, and saying that a man and a woman who find themselves married should stay married. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, in verse 12. Now he's dealing with a different case. And it's not something Jesus talked about, but he, as an apostle of Jesus, is talking about. To the rest I say, not the Lord. It doesn't mean his words are uninspired, unauthoritative, which some people have charged. Paul's just given his opinion now. That's not it at all. The first case, he's dealing with what Jesus taught in the Gospels. Now he's dealing with a case that didn't come up in the Gospels. And he, as an apostle, is giving an authoritative statement about this next case. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Push her out the door. Let him not divorce her. Here's a man and a wife who have been raised in this immoral Corinth, so full of sin and all kinds of immoral practices, and perhaps in all kinds of the kinds of sins they committed in 1 Corinthians 6, they married. Now one wakes up in the morning and finds that God has saved him, and he looks at this woman, and now they have a different God. They have a different set of values, a different perspective on all of life. What is he to do? Is he to separate himself from all kinds of immorality and flee immorality and therefore put his wife away and send her away and get a fresh start with a new Christian wife? Well, according to Paul, no. Rather, he is to look at this woman whom in God's providence he has brought into his life and have that same level, in fact, an increased level of commitment to her as her husband, to love her, to cherish her, to care for her in every way God calls a husband to do. And instead of letting Christianity become a point of warfare between them, he shows this unbelieving woman what sacrificial, unconditional patience, kindness, forgiveness, and love is, so that she can have a picture of the God whom he worships. And to have a different spirit about that betrays a selfishness at the root of it all. Well, I just want a woman who prays to the same God I do. And I can't stand to be around her, the way she acts, the way she talks, the way she is. And it's just not going to work out with her being a non-believer and me being a believer. And it's just not going to work. Jesus Christ came into this world and he obeyed his Father to death, that we might go free. There is no sacrifice that same Savior can ask of you or me that will ever repay or measure up to the humiliation that he endured in this life and the rejection he endured in this life. And if he calls us to be faithful to an unbelieving spouse and to love that spouse and show the grace of God and the kindness of God as a missionary does on the foreign field to an unbeliever, that is not too much for him to ask of a Christian. Marriage is bigger than that. God's grace is bigger than that. And so Paul deals with this. And he says in verse 13, let's talk about a woman. And here again is something I promise you in the ancient world was not done. In none of the ancient laws that I read or was able to read and study in seminary in my PhD work did I find any kind of rights that a woman had or even addressed a woman as an equal with a man. And the scripture In the Old and New Testament is the only place I have found such statements in ancient literature. So this stuff that we hear today about the Bible not looking upon men and women as equal in the eyes of God is not true. It is a radical statement of something that was never practiced in the ancient world. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Let her not divorce him. Why? Well, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what does that mean? Anybody? Okay, it doesn't mean justified. That means it doesn't mean the spouse is saved and going to heaven because they're married to a Christian. And it doesn't mean the children are saved and going to heaven because their parent is a Christian. It doesn't mean that. For then salvation would be by bloodlines. What does John 1, 12 through 14 say? Not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Okay? Well, that's what it doesn't mean. Susan's helped us out on that one. What else does it mean then?
Can it possibly be like the hedge of protection?
I think it, in a sense, it does, in that when it says sanctified, the word sanctified means set apart. That's the very basic meaning of the word sanctified, or to be made holy. And they're all holy and sanctified are all from the same root verb. I believe what it means is that God recognizes the marriage is legitimate and blesses it. He has set it apart for him, even though one is a Christian and one's a non-Christian. The unbelieving husband is sanctified. He is set apart. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified. She is set apart. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And the only thing I can get out of this is that in the context here, Paul is trying to say, when you wake up as a Christian and you find yourself married to an unbelieving spouse, you should assume your marriage is recognized and legitimate in the eyes of God, and your children are legitimate children, not illegitimate, or in a marriage unapproved by God. And the blessings or hedge of protection, if you will, that God places around a marriage is there. Susan. Well, first of all, unclean is a word that is used in the New Testament to describe the uncleanness of Gentiles, the uncleanness of the animals that God prohibited the Israelites to eat. And it's used, that very word is used over in Acts 10, where Peter was called by God to go preach the gospel to Cornelius. And Peter said, I can't do this. This man is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He's a Gentile, even if he's a God-fearer. And God sent to Peter twice a vision in which the unclean animals in the Old Testament with divided hoof, the pigs and so forth, that they were not to eat in the Old Testament, were let down from heaven in a sheet. And God said to Peter in those dreams or visions, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, it's not permitted. And God says, well, it is now. And what that whole thing is dealing with, I believe, is the uncleanness of the Gentiles in the Jews' eyes and the the meats in the Old Testament were separated by God from the Israelites to eat, to give them ceremonial laws of cleanliness and also to protect them from certain diseases. And now those laws have been abrogated. Now, that whole issue of clean and unclean was still going on in the early church. And when you get back to 1 Corinthians 6, and you talk about joining with a harlot and the behavior of the sinful behavior associated with the Gentiles in Corinth and the ancient Roman world, I believe what he was trying to say here is, your children are not unholy, that is, half-breeds in God's eyes or Gentiles who are to be treated as unclean anymore, like the Old Testament animals were treated as unclean, but now they are holy, they're accepted. And the word holy just simply means set apart. In Romans 11, I believe it's verse 32, the Jews are called holy even though they were unbelievers. But for the sake of the fathers, that is, according to their history of having Abraham as their father and having received the covenants and the promises and all like that, in a sense, they were still set apart by God in that they had these special privileges. But they still were not saved. And that's where our Presbyterian brethren take the word holy beyond its proper boundaries and say this means the children are part of the covenant and are entitled to baptism at their birth. Now, I baptized Joanna Lynn when she was a little baby as a Presbyterian pastor, and she threw up on my robe that day and ruined it. And I tell that story every time because it's just such a memory of it. But that whole idea was that you baptize your child into the covenant with the promise that God, depending on the person, will save that child, may save that child, another person may believe, or has no promise to be saved except it's a promise for you to be faithful to teach that child. And there are so many different views of what holy means and what are the issues there that you really can't come to a settled opinion about it, frankly. But that's what that I think is getting at there. But I want to finish because we're running out of time, and we'll come back that another time, Susan. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, and that word is charizo. You remember that word back over in Matthew 19? That is an official word for divorce in the Greek language. If the unbelieving one leaves by divorce, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, the issue here is, if you wake up with an unbelieving spouse, you need to stay in that marriage. God blesses that marriage. And you need to do everything you can to save that marriage and live a godly, loving, kind life before that person. But let's suppose the unbelieving one says, hey, I didn't bargain to marry a Christian, and I'm tired of all this religious junk, and I'm getting out of here. And I'm filing for divorce tomorrow, and to heck with you, buddy. And they go ahead and they file for divorce, really on unbiblical grounds, but they file for divorce and divorce you. What is your status now as a Christian? Well, according to verse 15, if the unbelieving one wants a divorce and files for divorce, let them divorce you. Let them leave you. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The bond is broken. But God has called us to peace. You do everything you can to save this marriage to an unbelieving spouse. Perhaps God will save them through your witness to them. That's what verse 16 is talking about. But if they decide to break the marriage, you are no longer under the bondage of that marriage vow. You're free. And you can say, how do you know that? Well, look over in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. In other words, do not file for divorce. Now, it's not talking about adulterous grounds. It's talking about this situation that we're dealing with here. It's a context you have to deal with. It's one of the first principles of Bible study. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Maybe. But this is why. That's one reason, perhaps. But that's probably a rare reason, frankly. But see, so you can't pull that verse out of context either. What's the next verse say? But if you should marry, you have not sinned. I want one question answered. Is it always a sin to remarry? No, because the Bible says it's not, and I don't care who teaches that today. And if you follow the teacher that teaches that, it's because they don't understand or use the scriptures accurately. All right. If you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. And he goes through what he's trying to say here, that in this time of persecution, in this particular age, in the present distress in verse 26, it's really better not to marry because, you know, you may be killed tomorrow. Caesar may take your whole family, and it may be more difficult for you to manage things. But it's not saying that single life is a normal lifestyle for a Christian, or even necessarily a first lifestyle to discover. But what we are talking about here is that the Christian is called to commit themselves to marriage and to understand that the Bible does recognize, because of the sin of man, not because of God's design, but because of the sin of man, sometimes marriages fall apart. The Christian is permitted to file for divorce in the case of porneia, which is a broad word for many kinds of sexual immorality. If the unbelieving one leaves and files for divorce, the Christian partner is said, let them leave. And the marriage bond is broken and you're free to remarry. Now, there are many difficult, complicated situations that arise about all this stuff. And my head spins when I have to deal, I shouldn't have said anything about Joanna Lynn this morning. There are many difficult cases, and I'm sure you've known some, and perhaps you've been involved in some yourself in some way. But God has spoken about this, and we as Christians need to look at God's Word and hold it up to the standard, not our rationalizations, not our opinions, not circumstances we've known, not people that didn't seem to work it out. They seemed to love the Lord but couldn't work it out. That is just simply not true. A man and a woman whose hearts are first submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord to be missionaries to each other, to the other, to love them, to cherish them as a ministry of the Son of God, representing Him in this marriage to that other partner, two people that are trying to live like that with each other can work out their problems. They can. Jesus' will is not divided. He doesn't look at a husband and say, my will is for you to stay in the marriage, and look at the wife and say, my will is for you to leave. That's ridiculous. If you've got a God like that, then rots a ruck if you want to live your life in any kind of measure or direction on earth, because it's not going to happen. The words of God remain the same no matter how we feel. And we're called to submit our hearts to Him and then to them, and to trust Him that He knows what He's doing. He designed marriage not to be a prison. He designed marriage to be a place where on earth you and I can taste what unconditional kindness, broad forgiveness, dedicated devotion to each other is like. That is a blessing. And if God's given you a taste of that on earth, you ought to thank God, because there's few people that taste that today. And problems that we have with each other and the sins that remain in our hearts can be dealt with at the foot of the cross of Christ and in submission to His words and commandments. The issue is the hearts of those that are dealing with this. Yes.
In the sense that God ordained it originally that way, and that when they talk about what children were unclean, feeling forced, holy in the original covenant that God gave.
Yes.
And that's what it seems like it appears, you know, in that whenever they're children of divorce, we know the different problems that they have to deal with. And holy in the sense that God's original covenant for the children.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I followed all of that.
In other words, when it talks about sanctifying each other,
yeah.
Unbelieving in the believing spouse, the original unit that God provided
right.
for us is the family.
Right.
And that just like the people that God originally chose were the Israelites.
Uh-huh.
And when they started marrying outside of that, it was a different covenant that God had given.
Mm-hmm.
Looking back up, Ezra 9:2, it talks about that.
Yes. Well, I would prefer, I would hate to make a statement about in a family unit the children are holy, and if that's broken, they become unholy.
I'm not trying to be holy in a sense of spirituality.
Yeah.
I'm really referring to the family unit, half brothers.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I believe the family unit remains under God's protection and approval. But I think what he's trying to say here is your children, if you find yourself in a marriage and it's a mixed marriage, Christian and non-Christian, your children are not considered as Gentiles or unclean or an illegitimate seed of an illegitimate marriage, which was an important issue in that day. Now, it's not so much, and it was when I was growing up, if children, some of y'all may not remember this, but if children were known to be born out of wedlock, my age in school, they were ostracized. And it's not that case today. Excuse me.
They were called bastards.
That's correct. And it was known in the community whether they were too. But things are so far developed today that that's not even an issue anymore. But it was still an issue then, and I think that's what it's getting to. And let me finish. I know I didn't answer that question. I do believe God's intention. And let me say it this way. Let's say that you're a Christian, your family does break up by sin, and your children. What happens with your children? What does it mean they are holy? Well, I do believe it means this, that when we bring God's gospel and truth to our children, we have promises in the Scripture that His Word will not return void. And I believe that if this means anything in terms of blessing upon children, it would be that the Word will not return void, even if the marriage were later to break up and all this other stuff were to happen. And you know, there are folks around here that have children from another marriage, and the children are not with them now, and all like that, and they're frustrated. Now they want to bring the gospel to their children. They can't like they could have at one time. What hope do they have? I believe they have the hope of the Bible, that God's Word will not return void, but will certainly accomplish the purpose for which it goes forth, and that when they have opportunity to teach the gospel to their children, God is not going to let that fall to the ground unblessed. And so we need to pray in that direction and witness in that direction. Let me read the last two paragraphs of the Westminster, and then we'll close today. Now this is, again, this is the historical position of Protestantism and Baptists. Paragraph 5, right-hand side of the page. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In other words, if you're engaged to be married and you find out your spouse has committed immorality, you are permitted by God to break that commitment of marriage. in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Paragraph 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion. Now that's 1 Corinthians 7, what we just read. Or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So a Christian, according to this and our understanding, may file for divorce on the basis of immorality and be able to remarry. A Christian may accept the filing of divorce against him or her if the unbelieving spouse leaves them and files against them, and be free to remarry. And those are the only two grounds that Protestantism, and really Catholicism even, have ever accepted as being the grounds until my generation, where church leaders have now come out encouraging people to get divorces if they just can't get along with each other like they should. There is a God who can change hearts. But if you don't go to Him and submit to Him and live His ways, it can't be fixed. Let's close in prayer. We thank You, Father, for the great design of marriage that You've given, and that the burden of love and devotion and self-sacrifice is placed upon the man. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, take hold of, glue himself to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we ask that You would help us to understand this model of marriage and see that Jesus Christ fulfilled this model Himself. He is the bridegroom that came down to heaven and left his father's house, and came to earth seeking His sheep, His bride, and loved her to death upon the cross to make her pure and holy before Him. And that He is the one who's provided the example for a husband's love at any cost for the good of his bride. And we ask that You would help us to respond to Jesus Christ's great mercy and kindness and sacrifice by committing our hearts to Him and living in our marriage the way He wants us to, even against our own fears, our own weaknesses, and our own sins, but to submit to Him first as Lord, and then to love one another. Please bless our homes, our marriages. We pray for our children, Lord, that You would help them to grow up and build homes where Christ is the center, and that they raise their children in the love and grace and nurture of the Lord better than we did ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.